If you would please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, text we've been using for a series of lessons that we will be concluding today. A lesson series that has dealt essentially with knowing exactly the truth or having a certainty about the things that you have been taught. And we've talked over the last few weeks about some of the challenges that are made to the Christian's faith, challenges that really have been made throughout the ages. Things that are faced today really are not dramatically different than those things that have been faced by Christians throughout all the ages. And hopefully the lessons have been helpful to some who may be facing some of those very challenges to their faith, or perhaps uplifting or substantiating in your mind some of the things that you have been convinced of. You know, in the Bible, in Matthew, the 28th chapter, Jesus makes an amazing statement. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, that is either an outrageously conceited claim by someone who possessed no such authority, or it is a truthful statement. And Jesus does indeed have all authority, both in heaven and upon this earth. Now, the only way to determine which of those options is accurate is to investigate the evidence upon which Jesus builds that claim, upon which he makes that declaration. But let's be clear about the statement that Jesus makes there in Matthew chapter 28. He, exclusive of all others, is God's Son and is the source then of all truth. Therefore, is the one who has all authority. And while others might teach things that are good, it would only be good because it conforms with what Jesus has taught. I say again, that's a very bold claim to say, I have all authority. And this requires some pretty serious truth to substantiate such a claim. And we find that kind of proof is offered. In fact, in our study, we have been talking about some of those proofs that Jesus provided to establish the accuracy of His claim. In John, the 10th chapter, we looked in our study at one of the statements that Jesus made in verses 37 and 38, when He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." In other words, Jesus is saying here that if I don't do works, He's talking about miracles, if I don't do works that substantiate my claim, then don't believe me. If I don't give you proof of my declaration about myself, then you ought not to believe me. He said, but if I do works that substantiate what I'm saying, then you ought to believe me. But even if you don't believe me in what I say, then at least believe the works that I have done. Now, what Jesus has done throughout His life, as the Gospels record for us, what He did while living upon this earth and making the claims that He made about Himself, what He did was He offered proofs. He offered evidence that substantiated what He was claiming. The ultimate miracle that Jesus performed that proved His claim to be the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth was His own resurrection. And that is a statement that is made, an argument that is made throughout the New Testament Scriptures. Turn, if you would, over to Acts, the 17th chapter. We'll look just at one instance of this. in Acts 17 and in verses 30 and 31. We find the Apostle Paul is preaching in the city of Athens at this point. And he says in the course of his speaking to the men and women of Athens, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now listen to what Paul says, this particularly in verse 31. He says that God has fixed a day when he's going to judge all men by one man. Does that sound like somebody who has all authority? And who is this one man? Well, what Paul said was God identified him by raising him from the dead, thus identifying Jesus as that one man by whom God would judge. Now, Jesus therefore makes this claim to all authority, and then he set about to establish proof of that claim, and then those who followed after him and taught on his behalf further provided proof of his claim. And the basis upon which they built their proofs ultimately was Jesus' resurrection. Let me give you an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll find the Apostle Paul, as he writes to his brethren in Corinth, he says in the first few verses, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance." Notice that. "Of first importance," he said, "I spoke to you about the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain now, or until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Now the Apostle Paul establishes what was the thing of first importance in the message that he preached. What did he base his message upon? And it clearly is, he says, upon four things. He enumerates those four things in verses 3 and 4. And what he taught was, first of all, that Christ died for our sins. Secondly, he preached that Christ was buried. Thirdly, he preached that Christ was raised. And then fourthly, he preached that Christ appeared to witnesses. Now I want you to notice that fourth item that Paul mentions there. Don't miss that, because oftentimes I think we do miss it. A lot of times when we set out and we start talking about the things of first importance that Paul built his message upon, we identify those first three. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and then he was raised. But Paul says there were four things. He said the fourth one was that he appeared to witnesses. You and I cannot know that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus really occurred without Jesus appearing to witnesses to establish the truth of that fact. God, therefore, is perfectly willing to let the legitimacy of Christianity rest upon the truthfulness of this one fact, the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, Paul discusses the consequences of the fact, or rather of the option, that Jesus was not raised. What would those consequences be? We'll not take the time to look at it in detail, but verses 14 through 19, he lists some of the things that would have happened had Jesus not been raised from the dead. He talks about the fact, first of all, that your faith, our faith, would be futile. As he says, if Christ, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. And your faith is also vain. So faith is futile if Christ wasn't raised. But also the preaching, he says, that they had been doing was pointless if Christ wasn't raised. Furthermore, he goes on in verse 15, says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So the next thing he says is that the disciples were deceivers. They were liars, because they had come about preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then it was all a deceit. Sin, continue on with the reading, sin continues to be supreme. You're still in your sins, he says in verse 17. And then finally, he says that those that have died are doomed. He says, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for them if Christ has not been raised. Now, in fact, Paul goes on to say, in fact, Christ was raised from the dead, and these things that he has enumerated are not true. And in order to establish the fact that Christ was raised, there are a multitude of witnesses. They saw him after he was raised from the dead. On the first day of the week, the Gospels tell us about Mary, who saw Jesus, first of all, at the tomb, and then the other women as well saw him after he had been raised. On that same first day of the week when he was raised, Luke tells us about his appearance to two disciples who were traveling on the road to Emmaus. Later on that day, he appeared as well to Simon Peter and to the apostles, with the exception of Thomas. All those appearances happened on the first day of the week when Jesus was raised. The following Sunday, or first day, again, he appeared to all of the apostles, this time including Thomas. After that, he made several appearances in Galilee, to the apostles by the Sea of Galilee, then again to the apostles upon a mountain. He appeared at this time, probably to what Paul referred to, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, to some 500 disciples at once. Then he appeared to James. In Jerusalem, he also appeared to the apostles just before his ascension from the Mount of Olives. And then, sometime later, he made that appearance that Paul referred to on the road to Damascus, when he saw Jesus raised from the dead. Now, these are the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. It is their testimony upon which Jesus' claim of having all authority is really substantiated. So what about people who question these statements of the witnesses? What are we to think about the skeptics and the things that they say? Well, what do they say, first of all? Well, it might surprise you to find out that some say nothing. One rabbi has, in the last few years, written a book called A Discussion with Jesus. And he wrote from the perspective of being a first century Jew who would sit down with Jesus and talk with him about the things that he was teaching. And what this man did was, in the conclusion of his book, was just to reject everything that Jesus said. In the book, however, he says, I will not discuss the miracles or the resurrection or the evidence of the resurrection. That's pretty convenient, isn't it? He just set himself up as the one who was either going to validate or invalidate the teachings of Jesus without any consideration of evidence of the things that Jesus did, particularly his conquest over death. Another scholar, renowned scholar named John Meyer, has written a book in which he said he would not discuss evidence of the resurrection because a resurrection would be a miracle, and a miracle is outside the purview of scientific investigation. These things are outside, what he would go on to say, the realm of empirical study. And when they talk about empirical study, what they're talking about is things that can be established by our senses, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can taste, what we can touch, and so forth. But I want to tell you, that's intellectually dishonest. And it's dishonest because of the fact that those people who were alive in the first century could empirically determine whether Jesus was raised or not. They could see Him. They could hear Him. They could touch Him. And the Scriptures all speak about those very empirical standards of investigation being used when people encountered Jesus after His resurrection. Now, we're not going to be like that, I hope. I want to ask you to honestly this morning consider the testimony of those who said Jesus was raised. And I think we can probably divide this into basically two categories. Either the tomb of Jesus was occupied on the third day, and after the third day remained to be occupied by His body, or it was not occupied. And there's going to have to be explanations given for both of those possibilities. Let's look first of all at the tomb being occupied by the body of Jesus after the third day. Now, how is it that people would say that the tomb of Jesus would be occupied? Some suggest this idea, that the burial accounts that we were given in the Scriptures are confused, that they're really just legends. The corpse of Jesus, some say, the corpse of Jesus actually never was put into a tomb. But the corpse of Jesus was because he was something of he was one who didn't have a home. He wouldn't have had family, wouldn't have had people there to care for him. His disciples would have all fled. And that his body just would have been cast aside somewhere, cast off into a ravine somewhere. And the burial story and the resurrection then are, in the eyes of these skeptics, just legends that arose, stories that were told by the disciples long after the events surrounding Jesus' death. Well, that's a pretty easy way to dismiss all that's said about Jesus and what occurred. Well, his body never was in the tomb. Acts chapter 2 tells us that from the very beginning of the Christian movement, the burial of Jesus was at the heart of the gospel. In Acts the second chapter, we find where the Apostle Peter, preaching his message about on the day of Pentecost, says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, which it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Then if you drop down to verse 29, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you, according to the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Now here's the point. From the very beginning, this is not some legend that developed years and years after the facts. From the very beginning, the disciples of Jesus were explaining, even to their most ardent enemies. But what happened was Jesus was put to death and he was buried. And that God raised him up from that tomb. 2 decades later, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 was saying that this had always been taught, that it was of first importance in the message that was being preached. Now, some people will then say, well, no, you see, there was some tomb confusion involved in all of this. People went to the wrong tomb and they found it empty because, and then they began to tell these resurrection stories. You see, the tomb of Jesus remained occupied by his body because in some state of confusion, they couldn't find the tomb where he had been buried. They went to the wrong tomb, in other words, on that first day of the week, and they found an empty tomb by mistake. Well, how do we explain this empty tomb? He must have been raised from the dead. And so they started telling these stories. But does that make sense? Nobody could find the right tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, the man in whose tomb Jesus was buried, couldn't find his own tomb. After the resurrection stories began to be told, these legendary stories, you're telling me that the Jewish opponents of Christianity couldn't go back and find the right tomb and take the body out and say, hey, this Christian stuff is all a hoax. Here's the body. He wasn't raised. No. It makes no sense at all, does it? And so skeptics will offer another option as to why the body of Jesus did remain in the tomb. And that was because there was a mistaken identity by the witnesses of Jesus. In other words, they wanted to see Jesus again so badly that after his crucifixion, as they were walking down the street, they saw someone who looked like Jesus and they said, well, he's alive. And so the stories began. He was raised from the dead. Now, you know, something like that can happen. I mean, we can make mistaken identities. Maybe you know someone who's been dear to you, a family member that has passed on, and you miss them dearly, and you're driving down the street, and you see someone kind of out of the corner of your eye, and the same hair color, same build, physical build, looks like, you get a quick glance, and it looks like that person, and you kind of do a double take. That can happen. But we're not talking about someone who just got a glimpse of a person and thought that was Jesus and then started telling everyone that they had seen Jesus and then these stories developed from there. We're talking about people who spent time with Jesus, some 40 days from the time of his resurrection to the time of his ascension back into heaven. They spent time with him eating meals. They spent time with, they touched him. They heard him speak. They saw him face to face, not just a quick glimpse. No, there was no mistaken identity. But if you accept that there was this mistaken identity, do you realize that, once again, those who put Jesus to death could have ended these stories immediately simply by producing the body? But they didn't. it's an interesting thing to read some of the writings of the ancient Jews of the first century. Some who actually make reference to Jesus's burial and supposed resurrection, and we'll talk about this in a few moments and some of the reasons they give for why it was all a deception. They thought they charged the disciples with having stolen the body. But you know what they never do? They never advocate any theory that the tomb remained occupied. They never say anything like, well, these burial accounts were just legends that developed over time. They never say, well, you see, the people got the tomb confused. They never say, well, there was a mistaken identity. Somebody saw this man. They thought it was Jesus, and the stories grew from there. Those early Jews, first century Jews, never make the proposal that actually the body of Jesus remained in the tomb. Well, the other option, of course, then, is that the tomb actually was empty. But what would be some explanations for why the tomb was empty? One historian has recently acknowledged the empty tomb theories are completely unsatisfactory. The occupied tomb theories are completely unsatisfactory. The tomb, he said, was empty. But don't get too excited about that, because he went on to say, if the tomb was empty, then someone must have removed the body. And he never identifies who would have done that. He doesn't discuss it whatsoever. He only just says, we have to acknowledge, sense tells us the tomb was empty. Well, then who could have removed the body? What are some of the options that people have suggested? Well, the first is, of course, that the body was stolen by the disciples to make it look like Jesus was raised. And you know, that's exactly what the ancient Jews did contend. Even in the second century, we have the writings of one man, Justin Martyr, who was actually associated with followers of Christ. But he was writing about some of the things that ancient Jews were saying about the resurrection and the supposed resurrection. And he says that's exactly what these ancient Jews were contending, that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. And you want to know what? That's exactly what the Jews of the first century, of the day when Jesus was crucified, that's exactly what they spoke about. Look in Matthew chapter 27. In verse 62, it says that on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard? Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now you see, that's exactly what the people of Jesus' day, his opponents, that's exactly what they were concerned about. We have to make sure that his disciples can't come and steal his body. But accept it for a moment. Okay, his disciples stole his body. How reasonable is that? Here you have a guard set, the stone sealed, the stone that covered the entryway of the tomb was sealed. Now, can you picture these disciples creeping past these Roman guards, rolling that stone away? You know how much noise a stone being rolled away would make? Do you know how sound asleep those guards would have had to have been? And they would have paid with their life, by the way. And they tiptoe in and they take the body and they remove it, and then they perpetrate this hoax, this deception upon people, and tell people that Jesus was raised from the dead. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like the makings of an Oliver Stone movie. If you don't know Oliver Stone, about every movie he makes is based on some outlandish conspiracy theory. But let's, again, assume, okay, this is what happened. Let me ask you this. What did these people gain, these disciples? What did they gain? Beatings? Persecutions? Death? All for a lie? For a hoax that they perpetrated that they knew was not true? You think they did that? Some people will say, oh, but David, you know, religious fanatics will do a lot of things. I mean, I've heard of religious fanatics dying. Some took their own lives for what they believed to be the truth. And that's exactly right. Fanatics will do things like that for what they believe to be the truth. That's the point. These disciples knew this to be a hoax. If they stole the body. I'll tell you, religious fanatics may die for what they believe to be the truth. They won't die for what they know to be a lie. But these folks knew, if they stole the body, that it was a lie that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. But now, then some will say, okay, if it's not the disciples who stole the body, then the body was removed by the Jews and the Romans. But why? Removal was the very thing they were trying to prevent. We read in Matthew chapter 27. And when the resurrection stories started spreading around, and thousands, remember this, thousands of people, first among the Jews and then among Gentiles years later, thousands of people obeying the gospel, believing this message, both the Jews and Roman officials set about to persecute and to beat down this religious movement. If they had removed the body of Jesus, and now these stories about resurrection were spreading and the religion is becoming more and more popular, why didn't they say, hey folks, surprise. Here it is. Here's the body. We took it out of the tomb. That's all they had to do. And Christianity would have been killed right at the beginning. And rightly so. But they couldn't do it because they hadn't removed the body. The disciples hadn't stolen it. And you know what one other popular theory is? It's what is often referred to as the swoon theory. The idea here is that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that he lapsed into a coma, that he was taken and put into the tomb where he later on revived and exited the tomb. And people saw him then, and of course, having been laboring under the impression that he had died on the cross, they said, oh, he was raised from the dead. And they began to tell those resurrection stories. Make sense? Well, first of all, what it says is those Roman soldiers didn't know much about their business. And the fact of the matter is they were experts at their business of executing people. They knew death when they saw it. But even to establish the fact that Jesus was dead on the cross, they took a spear and thrust it into his side. They knew he was dead. And so he was taken down and he was buried. But if they missed it, it also means that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and any others who were involved in preparing Jesus' body for burial, they missed it too. They thought he was dead when he was in fact only in a coma. You accept all of that. Okay, he gets by all of these people without their realizing he was dead. They put him in the tomb. They sealed the tomb up like we read in Matthew chapter 27. And Jesus revives. How did he get out of the tomb? Well, he had to get up with wounds, just having come out of a coma, and go over to this stone weighing who knows how many thousands of pounds and roll it away. And oh, by the way, the Roman soldiers didn't know it, and he walked out without them knowing once again. You believe that? Some would say, oh, well, he could roll that stone away because, I mean, he's the Lord of life. Absolutely. That's right. That's the whole point. And because he could do that, because that's who he was, he could overcome death too. And those people weren't mistaken about death when they saw it. He was dead, and they knew he was dead. But which of these theories is going to make the most sense? Jesus' body actually remained in the tomb. It was occupied. It's in the tomb now, wherever that tomb might have been. Does that make sense? No. Well, then the tomb was actually empty, but it was empty because somebody removed the body or because he revived and got up and walked out himself. None of those make sense. And most of the skeptics of this day and time realize they don't make sense. And that's why when you come to their books or their lectures and their discussions, that's why they interject those points of, oh, by the way, we're not going to talk about his resurrection or the evidences for his resurrection. We're just going to conveniently reject that because it really just, it doesn't meet the standard for empirical investigation. Hogwash. Those people empirically proved Jesus, who had been dead, was alive. And then they set down the testimony of that proof. Now the question, my friend, is what are you going to do with it? What should I do with it? What you and I have to answer is this simple question. Why was Jesus' tomb empty? Was it empty because somebody took his body out? Or was it empty because he was who he said he was, and that is the Son of God, and that he overcame death? Now, if your conclusion is the second, that he is the Son of God, what does that mean? What does that mean to your faith? That's what we've been talking about all along in these studies, is evidence or reason that we have for believing. If he is proven to be God's Son by virtue of his resurrection, what does it mean about what he says and how you and I respond to it? Well, I'll tell you this. If you believe the message of the Bible, and if you conclude that it is a reliable record and that it is a basis upon which we can build faith in Jesus, what you have to conclude, it seems to me, is I must listen to whatever Jesus says, because it is shown that his statement in Matthew 28 is truthful. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And therefore, if I want to be pleasing to God, then I must submit to whatever he says. Are you doing that in your life? If you are, then continue doing it. You've got every reason to continue living your life based on that fact that Jesus is God's Son. But if you're not currently living your life based upon that fact, if you're not currently submitting your will in all things to His will, there's every reason for you to begin doing it today. Jesus called upon men and women who believe that He is God's Son to turn away from their sins, in that repentance to confess their faith, and to be baptized to wash their sins away. All authority has been given to the one who spoke those words. Are you submitting? If you're not, won't you do so today while we stand and sing?